to remind us all of the seriousness of the event of preaching. There's nothing in the world more helpless than the feeling of preaching. To come to the pulpit, to know that you are given that is entirely beyond your ability to do. I mean, I can say that I intend to do that. That's my commitment before God, that I'm going to speak the truth of the scriptures. But I can't reach into men's hearts and make it real to them. Only God can do that. I'm utterly, utterly dependent on the Lord, utterly helpless. If God doesn't come in, then there's nothing I can do about it. And yet at the same time, not only is it the most helpless thing in the world to stand in a pulpit to preach, it's the most hopeful. Because as has been mentioned in prayer tonight, it is God's chosen method of saving people. God's chosen this method. God thought up preaching. Man didn't think this up. This is not man's idea. This is not my idea. This is the Lord's idea. And so I come tonight full of hope that God will honor His word, God will move by His spirit, and our lives can be changed. I want you to look to Acts chapter 2 tonight, second chapter of the book of Acts. We're going to begin in verse 36. What a blessing to have so many of our dear friends here visiting the meeting. I know it's an encouragement to the pastor and people of this church. It's certainly an encouragement to me and to my wife to have you here. Thank you for coming. Acts chapter 2, verse 36, to the end of the chapter, verse 47. There is a song that I heard years ago. It's very seldom sung anymore. It's an old hymn, and it's one that's been, even churches that still sing primarily hymns have let this hymn slip away. I almost never hear it. The song is titled, Satisfied with Jesus. You remember the chorus of the song? It says, I am satisfied with Jesus. Yes, I'm satisfied with Jesus. But the question comes to me as I think on Calvary, is my master satisfied with me? I think one of the indicators that a person has moved, has taken that big step from spiritual infancy towards spiritual adulthood, is that the emphasis of life changes. In spiritual infancy, I think, primarily our focus is on ourselves, even though we may think it's on Christ, it's really on us, because Jesus for us is a source of safety, a source of blessing, a refuge in a time of struggle. Jesus is serving me in somehow, and that's the way I think of Him primarily, what He's doing for me. But there comes a point in the Christian life, if you follow on to know the Lord, where you cease being primarily concerned with Jesus protecting you from difficulty and from hardship, and you begin to be mostly concerned, in a greater way, you begin to be concerned about pleasing Him. That your life would not be a disappointment to Christ. That the life you're actually living. I believe we ought to have, and we ought to intentionally cultivate, a holy horror of displeasing our Savior. A holy dread of disappointing His expectations of us. The thing that really concerns me in these days is, what is the expectation of God on His people, on His church? What expectations does the Lord have of this service tonight? And when we're finished with it, will He be pleased or will He be disappointed in us? Can you think of anything more horrible than for the living Christ to look at one of His churches, as He did in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, and say, I've got something against you. I've got something against you. You're disappointing me. You're not fulfilling my purpose for you. I believe that is the true motivation for seeking God for revival. Now, it's not the common motivation. The common motivation in seeking God for revival is that we want church to be more fun. Church is dull. It's dead, it's boring, and we want it to be jazzed up a little bit. So we pray for revival because we want the Lord to come and jazz up church so that it's more entertaining. Who in the world could deny that we live in a superficial church age where so much emphasis is put on the entertainment of the saints? We want to be entertained. We want music to be the way we want it to be because it's all about us and our preferences. We want church to be stimulating. We want our preacher to be entertaining when he preaches. We insist on funny stories and illustrations that grab the attention because it's about our own personal gratification, our own personal entertainment. We leave the service saying, oh, that was so encouraging. I'm so blessed. I feel so much better about myself and things like that. You have to do one of two things as a preacher in this superficial church age. You either have to try to accommodate yourself to it and intentionally set your ministry toward entertaining people, or you have to declare war on it and call people back to the worship of the one true God. Call people to the foot of the cross and ask God's people, challenge God's people by the scriptures to discover again what is the Lord's purpose in our still being on planet Earth. Why isn't he taking us to heaven? What does he want to be doing in our midst? What does he want to do in Northside Baptist Church? Why does Jesus want Northside Baptist Church to exist? What does he want out of you? What is his purpose for you? That's what revival motivation really is. We want to know what does God want so that we may measure up to the expectation of the Lord. That's all revival is. How horrible to fail to measure up to the purpose of God, the expectation of the Lord. Why, listen, even getting to heaven's going to be soured for us. You get to heaven and discover when you got to heaven that you grieved the Holy Ghost. You broke the heart of Jesus. That you never discovered why he even saved you and became what he wanted you to be and fulfilled his purpose for you. See what I'm talking about tonight? My wife and son have been telling me for years that I'm bald. And I've not believed them. Because what I can see, when I look in a mirror, I've got hair where I can see. I went into a Taco Bell. What a place to get a revelation. My wife and I were going to Houston, Texas, and she wanted something from Taco Bell. Now, if you know Houston, you understand why they have a closed circuit television security system, even in a Taco Bell in Houston. I'm standing in line at the counter waiting behind a fellow, and they have a television security system. There's a TV monitor right in front of me by the cash register where they have a security camera monitoring the crowd. And I'm standing there waiting for my turn at the register, and I start to look at the monitor passing time, and I said to myself, where's that bald-headed guy? I see a bald-headed guy on that screen. It was me. Do you know what I needed? I needed another perspective. I had an earthbound perspective of myself, and I needed something from above. You know what? That's what the scriptures are. The scriptures give us a higher perspective on ourselves. We can be content with ourselves and think everything's fine like the Laodiceans until God gives us a little higher elevation perspective on our condition. And that's what our text can help us with tonight. A little higher elevation, a perspective on our condition that will help us evaluate, am I disappointing the Lord? Am I grieving him? Or am I pleasing him? Am I what he wants a Christian to be? Well, let's read together. Therefore, let all the house of Israel, verse 36 is where I'm beginning. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. And they said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. Now I preached to verse 42 this morning, and I spoke on the subject of the constituents of a New Testament church. The membership, what is God's standard of membership in his church? And you remember, those of you who were here, we saw that these people were characterized by the fact that they experienced the conviction of the Holy Spirit. They were converted to the Lordship of Christ, and they were consistent in their lifestyle after their profession. That's still God's standard. Dear friend of mine, recently, over a pastor friend, over lunch one day, shared with me that a year ago or a couple of years ago, I forget exactly when, he had a revival meeting, and he said they had 18 professions of faith. And he told me, a year later, I can't find one of them. I was in a meeting in Iuka, Mississippi, which is the northeastern corner of the state of Mississippi a few years ago. The pastor of the church that I was with told me the last meeting they had had 6 months prior to my coming, the last meeting they'd had 60 professions of faith.
Now, this was a country church running about, 150, 200 people, something like that in the country. 60 professions of faith was a big deal. I said, that's wonderful, brother, that's wonderful. But I pressed the issue a little bit. I said, can you tell me how many of those 60 you baptized? And he said, I think about a half a dozen. And I said, well, of those that you baptized, how many of them now, 6 months later, are in church? Faithful, involved, disciples, following Jesus. He said, we got two or three that come when we have a special event, like a pizza party or something. We have two or three that still come. Well, I'm going to tell you, folk, that disappoints the Lord. That is not New Testament Christianity. That is not what salvation looks like in the Bible. And what we're doing is we're filling church roles with lost people. They've never met Jesus. They've never been born of God. They're just as lost as a blue jay in a hailstorm, but they've been inoculated with a false hope. They've been told by somebody, now you're saved. Don't you ever question it. Don't you ever doubt it. You prayed this prayer. You signed this card, and you're saved forever, and they're going to hell, thoroughly convinced they're safe. We have to be concerned in our generation again with telling people what Bible salvation looks like. God has a standard for Bible salvation. He gives it to us in this passage. It doesn't stop with a prayer prayed. It doesn't stop with the waters of baptistry. It continues steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. Can a Christian backslide? Yes, a real Christian can backslide. But brothers and sisters, if you're in the family, your father's coming after you with his belt, if he has to get you back in line. I don't believe in perpetual backsliding. I don't believe in 50-year backsliders. Now, let's move on into the text. I spoke to you this morning on the constituents of a New Testament church. I want to say a few words tonight on the climate of a New Testament church. Verse 43 picks up. After the description of the conversion experience of these people, it says, and fear came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common. And sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved, or better translated, those that were being saved. Now, I want to speak to you for a moment tonight on the climate of a New Testament church. Do you know what I mean by climate? Is that a concept you're familiar with? I'm talking about the spiritual atmosphere of the New Testament church. Any New Testament church, whether it's New Bethlehem or First Baptist Livingston or Northside Denham, any New Testament church, every New Testament church has a discernible atmospheric climate about them. If you have discernment, and you don't have to have much, if you have any discernment at all, you pick up on it fairly quickly when you gather with that congregation. Every church, every congregation has a feel to it. And you probably have expressed it before. You probably visited a church. You've gone to a service somewhere, perhaps visited a revival meeting. And when you left, maybe you looked over to your wife or you looked to your husband and you said, man, that church was cold. Or that church was dead. Or that service was bound. Or those people were cliquish. Now, that's all on the negative. On the positive side, you might say the opposite. Boy, that was just a warm service. Man, there was just freedom in the spirit. What you're simply doing is articulating what you discerned, what you sensed about the spiritual climate of that congregation. Every church has a feel to it. Now, these verses tell us what the climate ought to be in the New Testament church. The climate that pleases the Lord. The climate that God intends to be cultivated in the midst of his people. Now let me just give you a P.S. at this point, and then we're going to walk through these verses quickly tonight. And the P.S. is this. The atmospheric climate of the local church is determined by the spiritual conditions of the individual members. In other words, there's no mystical question mark tonight as to why the atmosphere of this service is what it is. The atmosphere of this service is determined by your condition and my condition added up together. You cannot have an atmosphere of holiness in a church and have membership that live unholy lives. You cannot have an atmosphere of prayerfulness in the church and have membership who neglect praying, who neglect to seek the face of God. You cannot have an atmosphere of freedom in worship and have a membership made up of people whose minds and hearts are distracted away from the Lord by everything in the world. The fact is, we don't go to church, we are the church. When we gather together, here's the church. And when we dismiss in a few moments, the church leaves the building. So the church's condition is always determined by our condition, our individual walks with God. So what then ought to be the condition of my own heart and your own heart so that when we come together, it determines the atmosphere, the climate of our gatherings? First of all, you'll notice immediately that this church had an atmosphere of worship. Verse 43 says, "And fear came upon every soul." The fear of the Lord was upon that congregation. The fear of God, a sense of the seriousness of spiritual things, an awesome reverence before holy God, which is the heart of worship. I know in our day, worship is almost exclusively thought of in other terms, but really worship at its root is the fear of the Lord. It is the reverence of God. It is a heart that says of the living God, He is awesome. He is holy. He is not to be approached frivolously. He is not to be approached in silliness. It is a serious thing to name the name of the Lord and to come into His presence. That's the atmosphere that characterized this church. Fear came upon every soul, the Bible says. The New American Standard Bible says everyone kept feeling a sense of awe. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe. One other translation, the New Century Version says, everyone felt great respect for God. Now, that ought to be a no-brainer, right? I mean, those of us who know Jesus, this ought to be one thing for dead sure that can be said of every one of us, that we have great respect for the Lord. We see God for who He really is, and seeing Him for who He is, it causes us to be sober-minded about serving Him and serious about pleasing Him. You'd be surprised, however, at how many people in our generation literally, honestly believe that the fear of the Lord is Old Testament and not for today's Christian. Do you know what the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 7:1, which in case you've not checked your index lately, that's the New Testament. 2 Corinthians 7:1 says, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us perfect holiness. Let us cleanse ourselves of all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. In the fear of God. The fear of God there spoken of as a motivation to holy living. In the book of Revelation chapter 14, the Bible pictures an angel flying through heaven declaring the everlasting gospel. And the angel who flies with the everlasting gospel says, fear God and give Him reverence. New Testament announcement. That's in heaven. That's happening. Hebrews chapter 12, the Bible says, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17 says, if you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judges according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. All of those are New Testament passages that speak of the importance. Now, obviously, you don't have to have discernment. All you have to do is have eyes in your head to know that we live in a day when most modern congregations, most modern churches have replaced fear with frivolity. We have replaced awe of God with entertainment of the saints. We've replaced seriousness about the Lord with silliness in His presence until we've reached the place where Romans 3:18 can be truly said of many of the professing members of the church, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Now I'll tell you how you can know if you live in the fear of God or not. Proverbs 16 and verse 6 says, by the fear of the Lord men depart from iniquity. When I do not fear God, sin is trivialized. And disobedience to what the Bible teaches becomes an acceptable option for me. I'm willing to entertain the option of doing what I know God says not do. Why? Because I don't take Him seriously. I don't fear Him. So always the fear of the Lord is accompanied with the pursuit of holiness, because the more serious the Lord is to me and the more seriously concerned I am about pleasing Him, to that extent I'm going to be unwilling to permit even an issue, even the smallest issue of disobedience in my life becomes a major thing to me. Isaiah 66 in verse 2, God specifically identifies the kind of person He will receive worship from. Our idea today of the Lord, and it's our fault, it's preacher's fault, it's our fault. We have given people this image of God. Our image of God today is that somehow He is so pitiful and so hungry to be worshipped that any little crumb we throw His way pleases Him. I mean, we can come into His presence and we just anything at all, because He's just so desperate to be worshipped, that He's just willing to take anything and any attitude and anybody. But I'll tell you, the Bible gives a different view of the living God. The Bible says God's very particular about who He'll receive worship from. Not just anybody can worship Him. Isaiah 66:2 says this, "To this man will I look." In the Hebrew tongue, the idea is this is the person I will view with favor. When they come to worship me, this is the person I will view with favor. "To this man will I look, even to him that is poor." Word means humble, aware of his need, poor, and of a contrite spirit, broken over sin, disturbed over sin, and he trembles at my word. What's missing from the church of our generation? Well, I don't know about you, but I don't see many trembles. I don't see many people trembling at the word of God anymore. Fact of the matter, we'll have the man of God, the pastor of the church, can stand up on any given Sunday, take a passage from the Bible, preach it faithfully, right out of the Bible, what the Scripture says. And here are people scattered throughout the whole building, living in violation of that principle. Rather than trembling and rushing to be obedient, they get angry and resentful, attack the preacher, say things like, "I'll tell you one thing, nobody's going to tell me how to live. Nobody's going to tell me what to do with my money. Nobody's going to tell me how to dress. Nobody's going to..." We need a return to the wise counsel of Psalm 2, which says, "Kiss the Son, lest He be angry, and you be destroyed from the way when His anger is kindled but a little." We need a wise return to the counsel of Psalm 2 that says, "Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling." Even in the rejoicing, there ought to be a tremble that says, "This is a holy God I'm dealing with." So we find that the New Testament church ought to be a place, God intends it to be a place, where worship is literally permeating the atmosphere. Worship in the sense of the reverence of God, that He is so awesome and so majestic and so holy that I approach Him with a serious heart. Now notice the second thing. Not only was there an atmosphere of worship, there was an atmosphere of wonderment. Look at verse 43 again. It says, "And many wonders and signs were done by the apostles." Now, here's a question worthy of consideration. Is anything happening in your life and in your church that demands a supernatural explanation? That God is doing that. This is a God thing. Man's not producing this. Now, you can take this too far, obviously, and there are many people who have taken this too far, and they've become fixated on signs and wonders. But, my friend, the principle remains biblical and valid. If God is a supernatural God, and He is, who still does miraculous things, and He does, then His church ought to be a place where some things go on that defy human explanation and cause men to wonder. That's what signs and wonders are. I know it sounds mystical, but it simply means this. Signs and wonders simply means God was doing supernatural things that filled men with wonderment. They had to stand back and wonder and say, "My goodness, look at what's going on here. This is not man, this is God." If everything that's happening in your church can be explained on a natural, worldly level, just like some corporation is operating or some theme park is up, if everything can be explained on a natural, worldly level, then something is wrong in the spiritual climate of your life and of your church. Somehow, the supernatural God of the Bible is being grieved and quenched, because I'll tell you tonight, our God is not impotent. He is omnipotent. He can do anything and does all kinds of things continually in the lives of people. The problem is not that God's hand is shortened. The problem is not that God's ear is heavy. The problem is that our sins have separated us from Him and have rendered it impossible for Him to do mighty things on our behalf. In Matthew 13 and verse 58, the Bible says of our Lord Jesus in His earthly ministry that He did not their many mighty works because of their unbelief. Here's the one in their town who raises dead men to life and opens blind eyes and heals crippled folk and cleanses lepers. Here He is right there in their town, and yet He's not doing anything. Why? The Bible says because of their unbelief. When God's people began to take Him at His word and operate by faith, audacious faith, operate by faith on the level of the supernatural instead of leaning to our own understanding and walking by sight, then God will find a freedom in that fellowship to manifest Himself in ways that provoke men to wonder. There ought to be a climate of wonderment in the New Testament church. Men ought to have to wonder about things. Manly Beasley, so many of us knew and loved Brother Manly. He said this in one of his tremendous messages. He said, if what's going on in this church can be explained by human ability, I don't care if you're the biggest Baptist church, the most prestigious church in the world, I've got news for you. That's not Christian. That is Baptist religion. So this New Testament church had an atmosphere of worship. They feared God. They had an atmosphere of wonderment. The Lord was doing supernatural things that caused men to be amazed. And then notice, they had an atmosphere of willingness. Willingness. Verse 44 says, and all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. Well, there was an atmosphere of willing generosity in this church. I'm using the word willingness because I needed a word that started with W. No. You know, that's the law. That's written in Scripture somewhere that preachers' outlines have to be alliterated. But actually, as I thought this through, that was the word I would have chosen. Because instead of a climate of unwillingness, a climate of reservedness, that holds myself back and keeps my resources carefully contained in my own little life, in my own little world. Instead of that hesitancy and that unwillingness, this church was known by an eagerness, a willing generosity, a willingness to be spent and to spend on the good of others, to reach out in ministry to those who had even very physical financial needs. So rather than a climate of tight-fistedness, a climate of hoarding and holding, there was a godlike attitude of giving and selflessness that prevailed in these people. You know, one of the primary indicators of your relationship with the Lord is how you handle financial issues. That's true as a congregation, and it's true in your individual life. Whether you're self-centered or Christ-centered, do you see your money as yours, or is it the Lord's and you're His steward? Well, these people obviously had this willingness to surrender every detail of life, even the financial and the physical. God's church is to be a place that lives under the banner of the Christ life and walks in the same attitude that characterizes our Savior. Now, what is the attitude of Jesus? He said in Acts 20, verse 35, He said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. It's better, you're happier giving than getting. That's the attitude of Jesus. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9, the Bible says, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that you through His poverty might become rich. Well, that's the spirit of Christ. And when Christ has His way in His church, that attitude of Jesus is going to be reincarnated, if you'll let me use that word. It's going to be re-embodied in us just as it was in Him when He was here physically in this earth. It's about so loving my family of faith and being so one in heart with them. And you notice that was the key. Verse 46, it says, they continuing daily with one accord. It is being so one with my family of faith that the tragedy that touches one of them touches me too. 1 Corinthians 12 talks about this, that when one rejoices, everyone rejoices. When one weeps, we all weep with them. This is about being so one in Christ that I can't just watch you suffering and go on with my life as if nothing's happening. I have to be involved in the situation. This was a day before there were any welfare programs. The government wasn't handing out food and resources to needy people. The church took care of its own in this day. The church ministered to its own. I don't ever want the rebuke of James chapter 2 to be attached to my life. You remember what James 2 says? He's talking about faith without works being dead. Someone prayed that this morning at the conclusion of the service about faith without works being dead. James chapter 2, in illustrating that, said if one of your brothers comes to you destitute of food and clothing, and you say, God bless you, I'll pray for you, but you don't give them what they need to survive, dead faith that produces no works. 1 John goes further with it. 1 John says, how dwells the love of God in you? If you don't use what God has entrusted to you to minister help and hope to those around. The church of the living God should be filled with a climate of willingness to serve and to minister. To be used up and spent for the glory of God and for the good of one another. Always remembering this is the basic principle of the new covenant. He who sows sparingly shall reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully shall reap bountifully. And I want you to notice this church had a climate of warmth. A climate of warmth. I'll be through in just a minute. I'm not going to preach more in about 10 more minutes probably. So I just want you to know where we're standing so no one gets unduly nervous. I've got a 5-point message and I'm on the 4th one now, all right? Warmth. I want you to notice what the Bible says in verse 46. It says, they continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. I'm using the word warmth here because of its technical definition of passion, enthusiasm, zeal, liveliness. This was a congregation that had an atmosphere surrounding them of unity that was so pervasive and so, I'm telling you, so invigorating to them that they were excited and stimulated whenever they gathered up together around the things of God. They were stimulated in the Lord and they were stimulating to be around. They enjoyed being together. And they were enthused about the Lord Jesus, what we would call an on-fire church. That's why I'm using the word warmth. There was some heat in this congregation. They were an on-fire church. They didn't dread coming together because church was not an experience of death for them. They delighted to assemble in praise and in ministry and in study of the Word because the life of Christ was freely flowing into them and through them, which is the way church ought to be. It's not that way often. Travel with me for a few months. There are sometimes I have to take a Valium before I can even go to a church preach. Just kidding. I don't take Valium. I just drink a beer. No. I'm just picking on. I'm just kidding. You folk here at Northside don't know me. I better explain that I'm joking about it. But what I do have to do, no kidding, what I do have to do many times is I have to get with God, and I mean I have to get the Holy Ghost filling me, even to dare go into that place. Son. Like one of my old preacher friends used to say, that if you better have your fire well lit when you get there because they're going to do everything they can to put it out for you while you're amongst them. Isn't that a shame that the church gets in that shape? Where instead of encouraging people to be excited in the Lord, it's a discouragement to gather together. We have to fight to stay excited. I mean, listen, we're living in a day when in so many services, so many congregational gatherings, literally you have to fight to stay excited about the Lord while you're there. Because there's just an atmosphere of death and coldness that seems to drain the life from you. That disappoints the Lord. That is not His purpose for His people. Our gatherings together, according to Hebrews 10, are for the purpose of provoking one another to love and good works. There ought to be a holy provocation when we gather up as God's people. We ought to be encouraging one another to serve God. That's what the psalmist was speaking of when he said, I was glad when they said unto me, let's go to the house of the Lord. I was glad. So many of God's people in our generation say, I'm grumpy. We'd have to rewrite that verse. I was glum. I was gloomy when they said it's time to go to church. Why? Because it's dead as a hammer. Dead as 4 o'clock on a government job. It's gloomy. Yes, it's gloomy. Oh my, when God's people are grieving the Holy Ghost and the Lord's not free to show himself and nothing supernatural's happening, it's just dead ritual and going through. Yes, it's glum and gloomy and draining of life. That's not God's plan for his people. We ought not be content with it. We ought to declare war on that thing and say, I'm not going to live like that. I'm not going to put up with it. In my own life, I'm not going to put up with it. And that's what I've been saying in my personal life recently. God's just been stirring me in a fresh way. I became convicted of the fact that I've let the indifference of the multitudes pull me down. And I tell you, God has been stirring me, put a boot in my britches. And I've just reached the point, I don't give a hoot if anybody celebrates Jesus or not. I'm going to. That's my commitment. You ought to make that commitment. We ought to say that to ourselves before we ever gather up. We ought to say, bless the Lord, Jesus died for me. I'm not going to sit here and vegetate like it didn't matter. I'm not going to act like it's unimportant to me. Gladness. The Bible says with gladness. They ate their meat with gladness. That word gladness in the original language means explosive joy. Exuberant joy. It's like 1 Peter 1, verse 8, which talks about rejoicing with joy unspeakable and full of glory. God, deliver us from this nauseating apathy, this paralyzing emotional numbness that is so prevalent in the church today. I said to my wife as we left service this morning, we were talking about the message that I'd preached, and I said, do you think we really believe what we say we believe in Baptist churches about what Christ has done for us? She said, and I think she's right, she said, you know, I think that we believe it, it's just that we're numb to it. We're just numb. It just doesn't touch us in a deep way. God, deliver us from this numbness that paralyzes the people of God. We need to seek the Lord for a restoration in his church. We need to seek God that his congregation will be a place of aliveness in Christ. Now understand me. I am not talking about anything artificial. I'm not talking about man trying to jazz up the service with the gimmicks of the flesh. All of those gimmicks that are out there now just highlight the pathetic lack of the power of God that's on us. I'm talking about Nehemiah 8:10, the joy of the Lord is your strength. And in order to get to the joy of the Lord, the psalmist said, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. He knew something was wrong when the joy of his salvation was gone. In Psalm 85:6, the psalmist said, wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? He knew they needed revival because the rejoicing was gone. Psalm 137 is our story right now in America. In 1955, A.W. Tozer preached this message. He said, it is without question true, the American church is living in Babylonian captivity. He said that in 1955. Psalm 137, this is what Babylonian captivity looks like in God's people's lives. It says, by the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down. Yes, we wept when we remembered Zion. We hanged our harps upon the willows in the midst thereof. For there they that carried us away captive required of us a song. And they that wasted us required of us mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? You know why the joy of the Lord's gone from the church? We're in a strange land. We've been taken captive by the world, the flesh, and the devil through our spiritual compromises. And we find it impossible to get happy in Jesus. That's why we can shout our lungs out at a ball game and can't work up a grunt for Jesus under the best preaching and singing in the world. I mean, you bring in any preacher you want to. You name any singer you want to. It wouldn't make any difference. We can't work up a holy grunt for Jesus. Yet we scream our lungs out over who wins a ball game as if it has any significance whatsoever. Why is that so? Why is that so? Because we're in Babylonian captivity and we can't sing the Lord's song. And we're not going to be able to sing the Lord's song until we repent and get back in Zion again. Romans 14:17 says, the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but it is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. And the order is important. Rightness with God produces peace, which releases the joy of the Holy Ghost in my life. One last thing I want you to see tonight. This church had a climate of winsomeness. Winsomeness. Verse 47 says, the last sentence, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. This church had a contagious faith. They regularly, daily, saw people saved and added to their number. Proverbs 11 verse 30 says that the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he that winneth souls is wise. Now I want you to notice the wording of the text. The Bible says the Lord added to the church those that were being saved. Now what does that mean? Does that mean that these people were passive and did nothing to spread the gospel? Absolutely not. These people were probably, this was probably the most actively witnessing church in the history of Christianity. They were living out the promise of Jesus in Acts 1:8, you shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me. Acts 8:4 says, everywhere they went preaching the gospel. They were active witnesses. But what this verse reminds us of is this: the Lord alone has the power to convict and convert sinners. We don't have that power. And when the Lord is grieved in a church, he does not do it. The Lord adds to the church that meets the criteria of this passage. A church he can trust with new converts to nurture them into spiritual maturity. Many modern congregations are in such a spiritual condition that God cannot entrust to us the care and feeding of babes in Christ. One thing that characterizes the church in the New Testament is a climate of winsomeness. The lost world was being impacted by this congregation. Unsaved people were being drawn to Christ and won to the faith and added to the fellowship. So what do we see about the climate of a New Testament church? To use the language I began with tonight, what would please God? What is his purpose for his people? When we dismiss and go our ways in a moment, what would determine whether he's pleased with our gathering or whether he's disappointed with the gathering? Well, there should be a climate of worship. The fear of God should be on us. There should be a climate of wonderment. The Lord should be so free in our midst that supernatural things take place. Miraculous things happen. Spiritually, emotionally miraculous. Morally miraculous. Physically miraculous. There should be an attitude and an atmosphere of willingness among us. A willingness to give and to be used up and to minister for the glory of God, for the good of man. There should be an atmosphere. There should be an atmosphere of warmth about us. There should be a glad-heartedness. There should be some rejoicing among God's people. There should be something in our gathering that testifies to the lost world. We've got something they need. That Jesus does make a difference. And of course, when all those things happen, then there's that climate of winsomeness. People are being added to the church on a regular basis. Now, this is God's norm for his church. This is the portrait of a healthy, wholesome church that's right with the Lord Jesus. This is God's standard for the membership and ministry of his body and his bride. But this is more tonight. I want you to think as I finish, I want you to think about what I'm about to say. This is more tonight than just a standard for us to measure ourselves by. This is a promise that we may claim by faith. The Lord will make these things true of this church if you will receive his word in humility and faith. We don't have to settle for substitutes. The devil wants you to believe you do. He wants you to think, well, what's going on is the best we can hope for. I mean, times are hard. People are just dead. The church is just, I mean, that's the best we can hope for. I'm telling you, it's a lie. We do not have to settle for cheap substitutes, nor does the Lord leave us on our own to try to manufacture this climate in our own strength. Do you understand tonight? Jesus will build his church to be this if we just let Jesus have his way with us. If we yield to him and repent of our own ways, Christ will make this church just like this. If we fall tonight embarrassingly short of this standard of normalcy, then let's not try to redefine what is normal by what is average today. Let's don't do that. Let's don't try to move the benchmarks so that we feel like we're all right. Let's not be willing to settle for less than God's will for us and his promise to us. This is a promise to claim by faith. Now we need to search out where we're resisting the Lord, and we need to willfully surrender to him. We need to search out whatever your need tonight, whatever your problem, whatever your sin issue, Jesus is sufficient. He's sufficient to deliver you if you will come to him on his terms, namely repentance and faith. And to put it in terminology you may be more familiar with, if we'll stop leaning on our own understanding and trust in the Lord with all our heart, then he will not only establish us, but he will direct our paths. He will direct our paths. There's an old limerick. You remember this little saying? Years ago, it was very popular. What kind of church would my church be if every member was just like me? I wonder tonight if you would answer that question, because the fact is, you can't do anything about anybody else but you, and I can't either. So what about me tonight? What about me? What kind of service would this service be if everyone in this room tonight was what I am spiritually? Right now. What kind of service would we have tomorrow night if everyone who came to the service was in exactly the spiritual condition that I am right now? What about you? What kind of service would this be? How indifferent and apathetic would it be? Or how hot-hearted and on fire for Jesus would it be if every one of us tonight were in exactly the condition you're in right now, spiritually? Well, that's where we have to begin, don't we, in this business of seeking God for revival. Just a circle around myself saying, Lord, inside this circle, I want to be a real New Testament Christian, so that my contribution to the climate of your church will bless you and not curse you. My contribution will please you and not disappoint you. Father, we pray in Jesus' name now that you'd help us to allow the Holy Ghost to draw his bead down on us tight, so that we're not thinking about the people before us or behind us or beside us, but we're actually allowing you to deal with us personally in our own walk with you. In Christ I pray, amen. Stand, please.